than this marvelous text in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll turn with me in that section of God's Word. We're not going to try to cover the entire text by any means this morning, but I do want to begin reading once again in the first verse so that we see the flow of the context, and then see this series of Old Testament quotations and how the biblical author sets forth the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, an exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." Now the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They all will become old like a garment. Like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? It is obvious that Americans are preoccupied with angels. Go into bookstores, go into gift shops, even turn on television programs, and you find people celebrating the excellence of angels. And angels are grand beings. They have a fourfold purpose, as the Scripture teaches. They are created by God to worship and glorify Him. They communicate His messages to man. They are sent to render service to the people of God. And angels also serve as God's agents in the final judgments. These invisible agents are occasionally, by the providence of God, made visible to serve and assist those who are redeemed. But we must see those angels in their proper place. I read the story of the godly Samuel Rutherford back in the 16th century, who as a little boy fell into a well, and his playmates thought surely he had drowned, and they ran to get help. And when the adults came to pull him out of the well, they found this young boy drenched in declaring, "A bonny white man lifted me out of the well." And they concluded that bonny white man was an angel that had intervened. There are countless stories, and very genuine stories, of those who love the Scripture, of those angelic helpers and deliverers coming at times where missionaries have been in danger and believers have been suffering. John Patton, another Scottishman, a missionary in the Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific in the last century, experienced an unusual deliverance by angels. He and his wife were alone on an island, that is, alone as far as any other believers, and they were surrounded by a group of headhunters, cannibals, who were ready to take their lives. They knelt, they prayed, they waited, and these cannibals ran away. They didn't know what had happened. Sometime later, the chieftain of this particular group told Patton that they had come with the intention of killing them. But they saw this group of men in shining white with their swords drawn surrounding the little hut. John Patton and his wife didn't see it, but those cannibals did, and they fled. Well, we might find ourselves thrilled by these great angelic feats. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he is helping us to see, yes, yes, that's great. That's wonderful. But it pales into insignificance in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ. This preoccupation with angels is something that our day shares with those of the first century, in particular this group to whom the letter of Hebrews was written. Because angels lived in the presence of the Lord, many of them had the idea that the angels were the ones who served as mediators between man and God. And so appeals were made to angels to direct their prayers to God in order to receive some kind of divine favor. And the temptation facing these Hebrew believers was moving away from a dependence upon Christ alone into some kind of a dependence upon the mediatorial work of angels to bring them into favor with God. And so the author sets forth this striking contrast between the angels and Jesus Christ to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels and therefore worthy of our obedient trust. Now, we might say, surely none of us could slip into that. But it happens. It indeed happens even among evangelicals, where we slip into this thing of moving away from Christ alone, being the mediator between us and God, and perhaps trusting in an angel, maybe praying to an angel, or depending upon an angel to put us in favor with God, or depending upon some other means of mediation between us and God. I talked with a student this week, a college student, who had been taught that the normal means of prayer was to pray and your prayers would pass through angels and the angels would carry those prayers to God the Father. Now looked at her and said, you can have no greater access to God than through the name of Jesus Christ the Lord and faith in Him. And we need that reminder in our own day. We must see the greatness of Jesus Christ so that our faith rests securely in Him and not upon other supposed mediators. Now let me ask you, is your faith in Christ alone? Christ alone. Well, let's consider how the writer of Hebrews stresses this theme of the greatness of Jesus Christ. First, he speaks of Christ having a greater name. After explaining that God has spoken with finality to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus, the writer of Hebrews sets forth the character of the Son, and he says that He is this radiance of the glory of God. He is this exact representation of God in His nature. And He upholds all things. All the particles of the universe are sustained by the word of His power. And then He spoke of the Lord's redemptive work. He made purification of sins, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, after that, it's as though this writer was saying, how in the world could you go and put your confidence in angels? Look at Jesus Christ. See the greatness of the name of Jesus Christ. But the problem was that some of these people were quite familiar with the Old Testament passages. Perhaps even the text was read earlier from the book of Isaiah and those heavenly creatures surrounding the throne. And they thought, if we can just get an angel to mediate for us. Others have suggested that perhaps they looked at Jesus, that some of the Jews were saying, well, Jesus is just an angel. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, let's clear the air. Let's understand that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then He says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we see that word name from Old Testament to New Testament. And it's much more than simply a moniker by which a person is called. Name reveals the true nature of a person. His existence is tied to his name. So that whenever, for instance, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we are identifying in relationship with Christ, in the sphere of relationship to Him. And we are approaching the throne of God by the very merit and will and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just some a rabbit foot charm that we add to the end of a prayer, hoping that God will answer because we happen to use the right rabbit foot. No, we're praying in the name of Christ. We're praying with that consciousness that we are in relationship to Him. And His very merit is what has commended us to God. And so the name of Jesus, this writer says, excels the name of angels. The true nature of Christ in His person and work has far greater value than that of the angels. And notice how he identifies this. First, he says, by the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. He uses two superlatives in verse 4. Notice, he speaks of much better and more excellent, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, 13 times in this epistle to the Hebrews, we find this writer using this little statement, much better, much better. Jesus Christ, in his dignity and in his honor and in his power and in his worth, is much better than the Aaronic priesthood, and much better than Moses, the lawgiver, and much better than all the sacrifices of the tabernacle, and much better than Joshua, the deliverer. And he says here, he is much better than the angels. But how is Christ better? Notice what he says. That Christ has become as much better. Kind of strange language, isn't it? He has become as much better. What he is doing, he is placing emphasis upon the redemptive actions of Jesus Christ. Not that Christ did not have excellence prior to the incarnation, or that Christ did not have dignity and worth far grander than the angels. For indeed, he is God. But the emphasis that the writer is placing very intentionally before these hearers is that Jesus Christ has a name that is much better, that he has become much better because his obedience in his death and resurrection and his exaltation demonstrates that who he was before the incarnation, he indeed is after his death, burial, and resurrection. That he has indeed accomplished what God has set before him. What he was from eternity is now evident by what he has accomplished redemptively. But notice the second phrase. He has become as much better than the angels, and now he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And what he's pointing to is the worthiness of Jesus Christ as the heir of God, and he was made an heir by the fact of his death and resurrection on our behalf. It was not the angels who were made heirs. You never see that. It was not the angels who were made worthy to open the book of the unveiling of the redemptive work of God, but instead they declared, "Worthy are you," speaking of Christ, "worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so it is the reality that that redemptive work has been accomplished by Christ that has demonstrated his worthiness and his excellence. No wonder Isaiah could say that the government would rest on his shoulders. No wonder Paul could write that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at his name, the name of Christ, full of all of his worth and all of his accomplishments, every knee should bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's why Paul said that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What Jesus Christ has done declares that he is greater than the angels. It was not angels that died and bore your sins, mediated between you and God. It was none other than the God-man Jesus Christ. But there's a declaration in this text. Notice in verse 5. The divine voice speaks and says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Then he asks another question, and again, 'And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Now, this is the beginning of seven Old Testament quotations in this first chapter. that the writer of Hebrews is using to help us understand the greatness of Christ in comparison at this point to the angels. And the first is from that very familiar messianic psalm, Psalm 2, where we see God's great missionary heart in the Messiah's rule over the nations. And he says in that text, "You are my son." Now, when did he ever tell the angels, "You are my son," singular? Yes, in the book of Job, they were described as the sons of God coming before the presence of the Lord. But never do we find them declared singularly as son. He's repeating this theme that he began in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his son. And now he says, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." And by begotten, it doesn't mean that Christ didn't exist before, but rather it is the begetting of the incarnate Son, not the eternal begetting of the divine Son, as Philip Hughes puts it, before all the worlds. And it marks the completion and the acceptance of his redeeming mission to the world. "You are my Son." And the Gospels affirm this. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she would conceive in her womb and she would bear a son, and he said, "He will be called the Son of the Most High." And at the baptism of our Lord, there was this voice that came out of heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then on that Mount of Transfiguration, as Christ in his resplendent glory was manifested to Peter, James, and John, they heard this divine testimony, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And it's no wonder that this Roman centurion that watched Jesus die could declare truly, "This was the Son of God." So Paul also could write that Jesus was declared the Son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." But then he shifts from Psalm 2 to 2 Samuel 7. You'll remember how Nathan came to King David and he said, "God has made a promise to you. He's going to give you a son. Your son will sit upon your throne. And the promise was, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." But if you read the whole of that context, he talks about not just a temporal kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. Solomon, we know, followed through and was king after David. But Solomon was a sinful man, and his reign and rule was marred by his own sinfulness. But Nathan's prophecy was partially fulfilled in Solomon, yes, but it was ultimately fulfilled, according to what the writer of Hebrews says, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he declares that the perfect and blameless Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is sufficient in character and who is sufficient in nature, who exists as Son, is our Redeemer and worthy of honor and worthy of glory. And only Christ, not an angel, is declared to be Son. Now the question is this: is your trust in something less than Jesus Christ the Lord? In anything other than Jesus Christ, whether an angel or whether some other supposed mediator, is your trust resting in the wrong thing? The writer of Hebrews says there's only one who is declared my Son, that is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is greater than the angels because of the greatness of his name. But he also describes the greatness of the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, let's think for a moment of the nature of angels. They're not human beings. They are spirits, we're told in this text. And he says that God makes these angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. That he, if need be, alters their constitution to accomplish his purposes. And he says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" He is intentionally contrasting this shifting nature of the angel according to the purpose of God with the glorious immutability, the unchangeable nature of Jesus Christ the Son. Marvin Vinson wrote, "The emphasis, therefore, is not on the fact that the angels are merely servants, but that their being is such that they are only what God makes them according to the needs of their service and are therefore changeable, in contrast with the Son, who is ruler and unchangeable." And so because of this, he says, we're not to offer our worship to angels. Now, does that happen in our day? People worship angels all the time. I would dare say there are some gathered in churches this very day across our land who are giving worship to angels or to some other being other than our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins again using these Old Testament quotations to insist upon the fact that Jesus Christ is greater in nature than the angels because of the honor that belongs to him. Now, how do you honor someone? How do you recognize their greatness and their superiority? Well, some do so by worship. You remember that occasion in Acts 14 where Paul and Barnabas had gone to the city of Lystra and they had healed a man by the power of God who had been lame. And what did the people do? They thought that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was his messenger, Hermes. And they came and they brought garlands and began to give their offerings to them. And the priest of Zeus was going to bring a bull and slay it and offer a sacrifice before them. And they say, "Oh, this is nice. I kind of like this." Absolutely not. They knew that there was no worth in them to receive adoration. And so they tore their clothes and they begged them to stop. And indeed they stopped, and later on they stoned Paul. You think of that occasion where John saw an angel who is telling him of the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And he fell at the feet of that angel to worship him. And the angel said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Now, is that a consistent theme in Scripture? Worship God. We're told in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." We're told in the second commandment that we are not to utilize any kind of image or anything as a substitute for God or for the revelation that God has given to us concerning himself. We're told to worship God. Look what he says in verse 6. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" In that grand and regal Psalm 97, he offers this quotation in which God the Father commands all the angels to worship him. Now, try that one on for size. When one of the cultists comes to your door and they begin to say that Jesus Christ is not God, you carry them back to Exodus 20 and you show them what the Ten Commandments say in those first two commandments. And then you take them to this text and say God himself either is a blasphemer or he has spoken truth concerning the co-equality of his Son with the Father. Let all the angels of God worship him. Be that bold. Well, he speaks with him as the firstborn, and that's simply a term that is placing Jesus Christ in the position of highest honor. And the very fact here that God commands his Son to be worshipped affirms this co-equality between the Father and the Son in terms of their honor and their glory, their worth and their majesty. We could look in Revelation 4 and 5. And in Revelation 4, we see that scene in heaven that's centered upon the Father. And it is declared that he is the one who lives forever and ever. And we see all the angelic hosts worshipping him. But then you come to chapter 5. And what do you see? A very similar scene, and the worship at this point is focused upon Jesus Christ, and he is declared worthy of worship. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 11, says, "And the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy!'" Worthy of what? Who is worthy? That's what they had said of God the Father in Revelation 4. Now in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the scene continues. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them
all of creation, all of the host of heaven, all of the created order, he says,
to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. That's the scene. Jesus Christ is greater in nature because He is worthy of worship. There are no angels that would dare receive worship. The worship is due only to Him who is God. And here He identifies Him as Jesus Christ, who is worthy of honor and glory. And so should we somehow or another give our honor and our worship to angels? Absolutely not. We consider that all of the angelic hosts will one day, and even now, celebrate the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and honor Him as the exalted Lord. And so the question is this: do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you take seriously the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? The angels do. Oh, if we could only peer in, and indeed we can as we read in Revelation 5. If we could only see and think about how they are ever worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, it might do something to us on Saturday as we prepare for Sunday to worship. It might do something to us as we make our way to church. It might do something to us as we gather and we sing and we read Scripture and we pray and we seek the face of the Lord, that we are called upon to honor and glorify and dignify our Lord Jesus Christ. And if the angels who have never known saving grace, if they would give themselves continually to worship, should not we who are the redeemed of the Lord worship Him with passion and with glory? Well, He is greater in honor. He is also greater in power. Notice the greatness of the Son is expressed in terms of His power in verse 8. But of the Son He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's quoting from Psalm 45. It's a kingly marriage psalm, probably depicting in the immediate sense the wedding of Solomon and one of his wives. It's your guess as to which wife it might be. You have hundreds of choices at that point. But there's an ultimate fulfillment in this marriage song, because it declares that the reign, the throne, the kingly reign, would be everlasting. Was Solomon's throne everlasting? No. And so it must describe someone else. And in this case, the king in the Davidic line, Jesus Christ, is prefigured in the psalm as the divine and eternal king. And so our writer has no qualms at all to assert that this throne, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, belongs to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the contrast is very clear. The angels are servants. Servants. The Son is sovereign, king over all. And it is the servants who bow to the sovereign's rule. They are the ones who do His bidding. They are the ones who are subject to His commands. Their very existence is at His pleasure. And so He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the word throne here describes the ongoing rule of Jesus Christ. We would say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord over His people. But that's not what He's saying here. Yes, indeed, He is Lord over His people. But He is describing a lordship, a kingship over the universe. Your throne, O God, is what? Forever and ever. It never ceases. It is expansive. It covers the universe. We were beautifully reminded of that this week in our missions conference, that the fact that the Lord sovereignly reigns over the nations gives us the right and the privilege to enter any nation, even those that close their doors to us, to carry to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be passionate about that. We're approaching a very important time in our nation as we elect a new president. But whatever the outcome of the election, It does not in any way diminish the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live with that reality. Sometimes we get worried because we think Congress and the executive branch is not cooperating with what we believe that God would want to happen. Congress and the executive branch and the judicial branch in no way thwarts or threatens His kingship. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Do we not realize that if the sovereign Lord was not ruling over us, that we would have destroyed ourselves years and years ago? But He rules. It is true that angels are very powerful creatures. We read in the book of Exodus of how the angel of death brought the nation of Egypt to a point of humility, and how in 2 Kings we're told that one angel swept through the camp of the Assyrians. One angel and killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? But our Lord said, "All authority is mine in heaven and on earth." Psalm 62 tells us very simply, power belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord who gives authority to angels to carry out His good pleasure. And it is the Lord who gives power to His people to set forth the gospel to the nations as well. Power belongs to the Lord. The power to take a sinner from the depths of his sin, living in spiritual darkness, and deliver him from the very snatches of Satan and bring him into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. It is power that the Lord accomplishes that. The power to keep us who are so feeble and have a tendency to fall away and sway. Peter says, we are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He keeps us. So it's not angels who save us. It is not angels who have power inherently. It is the Lord who has all power. For He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus Christ is greater in nature because of His power. He is greater in nature also because of His ethics. Notice what He says concerning this throne. Again, in verse 8. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Or some of the early manuscripts would say, your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, even in this century, we've witnessed countless dictators and despots and presidents and kings who have governed without righteousness. And we think of Mao in China and Hoxha in Albania and Moi in Kenya, even now a very corrupt president, and Amin in Uganda and Kim in North Korea. And we could go on and name them. And they have exercised their rule in a very despotic way, and none of them with righteousness. And even the best of rulers do not rule in perfect righteousness. Cromwell protected the Puritans, but he wreaked havoc upon the equally godly Covenanters. Strange thing. A wonderful man. Surely a godly man. But not one perfect in his righteousness. As one friend put it, the best of men are men at best. Leaders can make promises and even attempt to do what is right, but the sinfulness of all men eventually breaks through the facade of good intentions, and only the rule of Jesus Christ is righteous. After He identifies the throne, He talks about the scepter. Now, in antiquity, the scepter was a symbol of power that was vested in a ruler over his people. And so look how He says the scepter is, this power is. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. It's not that common term for righteousness that Paul uses so much, dikaios, that speaks of legal righteousness, but here it is a term that means uprightness or strictness or unerring equity. We might simply say that His rule is right, that He does not compromise. He does not fall prey to bribes. He does not in any way give way to making illegal profits by His reign and rule. He does not exchange or engage in schemes or use the language of double talk to manipulate his kingdom. His purposes are perfect, and they benefit his kingdom. You know, think back to what we saw a few weeks ago, that these believers were going through great persecution. Some were getting ready to face the Neronian persecution, and they needed to be reminded, yes, Nero may be the emperor of Rome, but there is a king who reigns over all, and his scepter is righteous, and it is the scepter of his kingdom. And so they were encouraged that the Lord's promises are sure, and they could count upon those in the most difficult circumstances, because he is consistent and he is unaffected by the pressures of time and resources. So in light of this, what are we to do? We are to gladly submit to his kingship and lordship over our lives. We're to heed what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We are to see that he is king, and we are to live in that relationship. We're not making him king. He is king. But we are simply acknowledging and submitting to him as king. Paul wrote in Romans 14, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And he tells us in Romans 6:13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, that is, every part of your being, as instruments of righteousness to God. So that we could say with Paul in 2 Corinthians, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or whether absent, to be pleasing to him. Are you joyfully submitting to him as Lord? Is that the glorious passion of your life day after day, that he is Lord of all, his throne is eternal, and his scepter is righteous, and he rules in righteousness, and I gladly yield myself to him as king? But then he adds one other thing. Jesus Christ is greater in nature by virtue of his honor, and by virtue of his power, and by virtue of his ethics. But now he explains by virtue of his works. Notice what he says, again, quoting from Psalm 45, that marriage psalm, in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Let me ask you, can that be said of any person in totality? And maybe we have a carved out moment in life where we feel like we really love righteousness and we hate lawlessness, but then the next moment, what happens? We find the weakness of our humanity showing up, and we find ourselves loving lawlessness and hating righteousness. But he says of him, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The emphasis at this point upon Christ loving righteousness and hating lawlessness points to the whole work of redemption. What was it that qualified Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer? Yes, we could say he is God, and that qualified him in terms of the scope and the efficiency of his redemptive work. But he is man. And Jesus Christ took on our humanity, and in every way, with exact precision, he obeyed everything that God had spoken. He fulfilled all of the law and all of the prophets. He fulfilled all righteousness. Why? So that he might be the proper, adequate substitute for sinners before the wrath of God. And so he says, as Peter put it, that the just was suffered for the just, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. In the flesh, he obeyed perfectly in righteousness. In the flesh, he suffered vicariously, that is, on our behalf, and bore the judgment of God, so that Jesus Christ could look up to the Father and pray, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. It is finished. It is done. And notice this phrase, verse 9, therefore. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, there is this divine response to this that shows that the Father was acknowledging that all that Jesus Christ did perfectly satisfied the divine requirements so that sinners might be reconciled to Him. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Raymond Brown expressed this beautifully when he said, "The coronation anointing oil is a token of God's surpassing delight at the beauty of the Son's person and His exultant joy at the completion and efficacy of the Son's work. It is the description of the Father saying, 'Yes, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son who has accomplished what He has done.'" And notice he says He anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His companions. I don't think we can begin to imagine the greatness of the joy and the celebration that must have been in heaven as Christ completed the work of redemption. That work, as we studied this morning in 1 Peter, that the prophets of old looked into and they wanted to know the details of. That work that the angels didn't quite fully understand and they waited to see it unfolded. There must have been an eruption of glory in heaven at the work of Christ. But what do we do as Christians who have known firsthand the grace of God? Do we sense that oil of gladness upon our own lives? Do we sense that Christ, having paid the very debt that was incurred by our great-grandfather Adam in the garden, and having satisfied the righteousness of God so that He might redeem a people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, do we glory in Him and recognize that He alone is worthy of honor and glory because of who He is, because of the work that He's accomplished? Is your trust in Him? Do you, like that student I talked with the other day, think that you got to really trust in the angels to get the work done? There's a mediator, exalted now, reigning forever and ever in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. And if you find yourself discouraged with the demands of life, and remember that this was written to a bunch of believers facing persecution, and they were encouraged to know that they had an exalted Lord, worthy of all worship and glory, who was reigning over them with His righteous scepter. Let us rest in Him alone. Let's pray together. If you're trusting Christ alone, perhaps there's some among us who are yet unbelieving. Maybe you've been trying to find something to hang on to, something to cling to. My friend, look to Jesus Christ. See Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinful men. Turn from your sin. Repent. And cast yourself upon His mercy and trust in what He has done. And know the glorious joy of being redeemed by Him. Maybe as a Christian you have been tempted to look elsewhere. You've been thinking, there's something I must substitute. There's something else. My friend, look to Christ. That's the theme of Hebrews. For these people who were struggling, oh, he didn't say you've got to have some kind of grand new experience. No, look to Jesus Christ. Rest your life in Him. Father, will you help us to see Christ as He is? Would you break through the muddle of confusion that we have clouding our thinking, and would you help us see Christ? Would you help us to worship and honor Him, to live as He is Lord of our lives, to glory in Him alone? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and